The Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him, encouraged us to strive for uprightness by seeking assistance in the early mornings, late afternoons, ar-rawha, and something of the depths of the night. From this tradition, the scholars made it a habit to briefly read texts of religious guidance in the late afternoon, and often term such readings the daily rawha. The term refers to the late afternoon, but also to a time of rest from worldly toils and reinvigoration of one's spirit. In this daily rawha, Sheikh Faraz Rabbani will be covering two texts: Imam Zarnuji's primer on the etiquette of seeking knowledge, Ta'lim al-Muta'allim Tariq al-Ta'allum, and Imam Yusuf al-Nabahani's beautiful collection of 40 sets of 40 prophetic hadith.
الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ونبينا محمد حبيب رب العالمين وعلى آله وصحبه والتابعين لهم بإحسان وهدى إلى يوم الدين. الحمد لله. In our daily Rawha, we're looking at the first collection of 40 hadiths in a set of 40 sets of 40 hadiths on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Inshallah, our intention is to go through the whole work, which cover, you know, so we'll cover, you know, over 1,000 hadiths bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, right? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us about his own words, that utitu jawami al-kalim, right? I was given comprehensive speech. Utitu jawami al-kalim. I was given comprehensive speech. Why? Because the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are divinely inspired. They are divinely inspired. Right? The sunnah. And now there's some discussion in detail that is everything in the sunnah directly wahi, or did the Prophet ﷺ have a role of ijtihad, right? But there's a range of opinions, but even the personal judgment of the Prophet ﷺ was divinely inspired insofar as he is a prophet. Prophets are divinely protected from error, from sin, from disobedience, from wrong, right? And all the judgments without fail of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were inspired in the sense that they were rightly directed. They were great personal judgments, right? Even in the cases where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala corrected the judgment, right? And that's a subtle investigation. There's a beautiful discussion of that in the work Our Master Muhammad by Sheikh Abdullah Sirajuddin. In his conversation with Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Shaghuri, which is available online and someone I think translated it, it's discussed how he was inspired to clarify that issue, because some people misportray the discussion of the scholars about that. But his words are divinely inspired. I was granted comprehensive speech. But from the speech that he was granted were these sacred hadiths. Okay. And these are very special. As you'll see, all the hadiths of the Prophet ﷺ are very special, but these have elements of extra specialness. So we looked yesterday at the hadith on Allah's hadiths on Allah's forgiveness, His generosity, and His mercy. Amongst them, we took the last hadith that Allah Most High says, "Sabaqat rahmati ghadabi." My mercy precedes my wrath, and this is not a precedence of time, right? Because time does not relate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? But we looked at that. The basis of Allah's dealing with His creation is mercy. And that mercy is present, it is waiting. Right? The anger is only manifest upon rejection. And we expanded that last lesson. It's an important concept that the ulama talk about, radiallahu ta'ala. So today, we begin with the fifth hadith. عن أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه أنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم So this hadith is a composite hadith. This hadith is a composite hadith. The beginning of it is from the words of the Prophet ﷺ, describing a reality that he was inspired to have knowledge of by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then within that description is the hadith Qudsi. Right? So Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu relates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, يَنْزِلُ رَبُّنَا تَبَارَكَ وَتَعَالَى كُلَّ لَيْلَةٍ إِلَى سَمَاءِ الدُّنْيَا. Our Lord, mighty and majestic, descends every night to the sky of this world. حِينَ يَبْقَى ثُلُثُ اللَّيْلِ, until only a third of the night remains. يَقُول, saying, right? Allah Most High says, saying, من يدعوني فاستجيب له, who is there to call upon me so that I may answer them? من يسألني فأعطيه, who is there to ask me so that I may give them? من يستغفرني فأغفر له. رواه البخاري ومسلم وغيرهما. So the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, our Lord, mighty and exalted, descends every night. Now the descent here, right, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one in his entity and his attributes and his actions. Now, when something is ascribed to Allah, an obvious question to ask, is this Allah himself? Is it talking about Allah himself? Is it talking about his attributes or his actions? Is it talking about the entity of Allah, the being of Allah? Talking about the attributes of Allah? Or is it talking about the actions of Allah? So is descent a quality ascribed to the entity of Allah, to his attributes, or to his acts? And it relates to the action of Allah, right? It's a divine act. But what is it that descends? Right? It is, this descent here is of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's favor, right? It's a descent Allah's favor, of his, it's, so there's two ways. How do we understand hadiths like this? These are called mutashabih, right? They are called unclear texts. Why? Because the literal meaning would be absurd. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is descending every night to a third, in the final third, and is it the final third of the night somewhere on earth? Always. Somewhere on earth is the final third of the night. So, what's going on? Right? If it's literal, and then, you know, and literally would entail all kinds of obvious absurdities. Right? And some of those who say literally, we just excuse them insofar as they don't know what they're talking about. It makes no sense. And there, it's important to understand clearly the principles of the transcendence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our times. And Sheikh Nuh Keller, for example, has literalism and the attributes of Allah, etc. The early Muslims preferred not to get into these things. They said, أَمِرُّهَا كَمَا جَاتْ, relate it as it has come. Right? So we affirm what Allah affirms, and we say, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, there's nothing like unto him. And we don't say anything more than that, either in explaining it or in adding to what was said. Right? But negating what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already negated, there's no similitude. There's no literal descent. Because literal descent would be from place A to place B. And every place is created. Anything that takes up space is a body. And a body is originated. Anything that changes and movement is a change. And change is a sign of origination. Ikhtilaf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, is a sign of origination. And none of that is meant. This is the descent of divine mercy. Right? Of divine favor. Of divine opportunity. Right? Calling out. Man yad'uni. And the third of the night. Night begins with Maghrib. And ends with the beginning of Fajr. So that's the night. And the last third of the night, if you do, is particularly meritorious. It's particularly meritorious. And we'll look at many hadiths on Qiyam al-Layl, so that we'll look at that. And calling out, who is there to call upon me so that I may answer them? That is the descent. Right? The descent is this a time of the closeness of the divine favor. That's the point of the hadith. What does the descent mean? We leave that alone. The point is that Allah's mercy is close, particularly close in that hour. He is actively calling upon you. Who is there to call on me so I may answer them? مَنْ يَسْأَلُنِي فَأُعْطِيَهُ. Who is there to ask me so that I may give them? مَنْ يَسْتَغْفِرُنِي فَأَغْفِرَ لَهُ. Who is there to seek my forgiveness so that I may forgive them? So three of the spiritual works. So we learn from this hadith that one of the times for seeking divine favor, assistance, mercy is the final third of the night. And amongst the works in it is to make dua at that time. To ask Allah, right? To seek Allah's forgiveness. Right? These are three components of anyone's night routine. And it is, you may be, your dua is not the cause of Allah's response. Right? He has turned to you so you may turn to Him. Right? Who is there to call upon me? His response is waiting. His giving is waiting. His forgiveness is waiting. Right? And so it's connected to the hadith on Allah's mercy precedes His wrath. His mercy precedes His wrath. It tells us of the great merit of night worship as well, as is obvious. And that's one of the, they say, شعار الصالحين, the distinguishing characteristic of the righteous, right, is night worship, right? It's foundational to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. نسأل الله أن نكون منهم. The second hadith we're going to look at today briefly, عن أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال يقول الله تعالى أنفق أنفق عليك. So Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu relates from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he said that Allah Most High says, أنفق أنفق عليك. Spend and I will spend upon you. And this رواه البخاري, right? This is related by Imam al-Bukhari and Muslim. Spend. Right? And give. Right? Give. And I will give to you. And this is a general principle of in life. Right? Bima dinta tudan. As you are, so shall you find. As you are, so shall you be given. spend upon Allah's creation, and Allah will give you. Spend for the sake of Allah, and you will find Allah. Right? And in another narration which he mentions, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues saying, Yadullahi mal'a. Right? Allah's hands are full. لا يغيضها نفقة. They're not emptied by giving. سحاء الليل والنهار. He's giving by night and by day. Right? You cannot imagine the extent of divine generosity. Right? But one of the keys here to you attaining divine generosity in what? In every way. You want material ease? Spend and you'll find it. Everyone who's ever involved, who's involved in fundraising, knows this reality. That, and I've heard it from Sheikh Abdul Adris, Imam Zaid, Imam Salimi, who gave the, you know, had their fundraiser. It's like it's given. Who gives? It's always the same people. Why? Because one, practically, they find that wealth does not diminish by charity. The Prophet ﷺ promised that already. That if you give, Allah will multiply it beyond measure. Right? Even in its worldly implications. Let alone the intangible implications of giving. In social well-being, in spiritual well-being. And that those are all just indicators of divine favor. Because ultimately, reward is not worldly. And that's an important thing to remember. Thawab, the ulama defined everything. Thawab, reward is defined as what Allah gives His servants in the hereafter. Out of His generosity for what they did in this life. So by definition, the reward of actions is not in this life. These are just divine indicators and facilitators. I made dua and I didn't get what you wanted. That's not the purpose of dua. The purpose of dua is the akhirah, is your degrees of closeness with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whether you got what you asked for, that's not what the purpose of dua to begin with. But dua, but spending, and the spending is both of wealth, but also of spending of one's time, spending of one's concern, one's attention, one's ability, right? All of these things are from spending, as we will see when we come to those related texts. It also tells us about the tremendous the tremendousness of the one we're dealing with, right? And these are one way the ulama mentioned that one increases in faith is by these promises, right? By these promises. Spend and you'll see the consequence of the promises, right? The people who make dua, they see the consequence of those promises, right? We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to manifest those realities for us. We're going to look briefly at the now at the adab of seeking knowledge. So we began chapter 1. We had looked at the introduction of the author, where he mentioned how the text is divided, and chapter 1 begins with the virtues of, with the reality of knowledge and fiqh and its virtues. For those who would like to read further on the issue of the what is knowledge, what are definitions of knowledge, Imam Al-Ghazali has one of the sections in the Book of Knowledge is on what is knowledge. He has a whole slew of definitions, right? But by knowledge, what we mean, firstly, by knowledge in the context of the deen, we refer to al-ilm ad-deen, knowledge of deen, right? And by knowledge, what is praised is العلم النافع, is knowledge that benefits. And they a couple of practical definitions of that. One is that what is ilm? Imam al-Ghazali refers to that al-ilm al-nafi, ilmu suluki tariq al-akhirah. It's a knowledge of how you pursue the path of the next life. That is beneficial knowledge. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَلْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنَ الْأُولَى. The next life is better for you than this life. As I said, this is the beginning of knowledge. To know that. So how do you live in this life? ابْتَغِي بِمَا أَتَاكَ اللَّهُ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَةِ. Seek with all that Allah has given you the next abode. وَلَا تَنْسَ نَصِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. But do not forget your share of this life. So that is, beneficial knowledge is that which enables you to seek the next abode, to seek closeness to Allah, to seek Allah, while not forgetting your share of this life. Another definition that Imam al-Ghazali and others have given is that it's عِلْمُ التَّقَرُّبِ إِلَى اللَّهِ. عِلْمُ مَا يُتَقَرَّبُ بِهِ إِلَى اللَّهِ is a knowledge of that enables one to draw closer to Allah. Right? That's sort of the higher degrees of knowledge. And so he tells us that not all knowledge is immediately required. What is required, right, is what he refers to as عِلْمُ الْحَالِ, essential knowledge. So that's where we left off. So the author says, Imam Burhanuddin Az-Zarnuji rahimahullahu ta'ala, فإنه يقال أفضل العلم علم الحال وأفضل العمل حفظ الحال. Right? For it is said that the best of knowledge is essential knowledge. Right? Or is knowledge that you need in the moment that you are in. Is knowledge that you need to be, you know, to, that is essential for you in the moment that you're in, right? And that's what life is, right? The hal here is the moment, right? The circumstance you're in. Where are you, right? You are in a moment surrounded by a nexus of considerations. That's your reality at every moment. You're in, all you have is the moment you're in. And you have to make a choice given the circumstances that surround you. The choice is, you know, the knowledge makes it clear, how do I choose what is acceptable to Allah, pleasing to Allah, beloved to Allah. And that is ilmul hal. The best of knowledge is knowledge of the moment. Where are you? And what are you to do in the moment you're in? وَأَفْضَلُ الْعَمَلِ حِفْظُ الْحَالِ. And the best of action is to guard, and the hal here is either to guard one's moments, the best of action is to guard one's moments, to make one's moments, moments of light, not moments of darkness, moments of drawing closer to Allah, not moments of turning away from Allah. Another way of looking at the hal here, and the commentators on Ta'lim al-Muta'allim differed on this, is, and the best of knowledge is guarding one's state. Is to guard one's state. But it would, in terms of correspondence between what he said, the first statement, the best of knowledge is knowledge of your moment, and the best of actions are to guard one's moments, to make every moment count for you and not to count against you. Right? As one of the early Muslims said, عُمُرُكَ أَنْفَاسِ. Your life is but breaths. فَحْرِسْ أَنْ تَكُونَ لَكَ لَا عَلَيْكَ. So be avid for your breaths to count for you and not against you. Right? Your life is but breaths, said another scholar. Every breath that goes, some of your life has gone. Right? So he says, وَيُفْتَرَضُ عَلَى الْمُسْلِمِ طَلَبُ مَا يَقَعُ لَهُ فِي حَالِهِ. It is obligatory for the Muslim to seek knowledge related to what happens to them in their circumstances. Right? Hal here relates to their moment, you know, to the their circumstances. في أي حال كان, whatever circumstance they're in. And some circumstances are general. In one's days, one's weeks, some things all of us have to do, and some are specific to our particular circumstance. So he says, فَإِنَّهُ لَابُدَّ لَهُ مِنَ الصَّلَاةِ فَيُفْتَرَضُ عَلَيْهِ عِلْمُ مَا يَقَعُ لَهُ فِي صَلَاتِهِ بِقَدْرِ مَا يُؤَدِّي بِهِ فَرْضَ الصَّلَاةِ وَيَجِبُ عَلَيْهِ بِقَدْرِ مَا يُؤَدِّي بِهِ الْوَاجِبِ. Right? So he said, so it is there, فَإِنَّهُ لَابُدْ, it is absolutely, it's, there's, لَابُدْ is absolutely necessary. It is, there's no way around, right? It's absolutely necessary to pray. It's obligatory. So it is obligatory then upon each Muslim to have knowledge of what would happen to them in prayer to the extent by which they would fulfill the obligation of prayer. The obligation, the obligatory acts. That's all that's obligatory. That's all that's obligatory. What is obligatory in the prayer? That's it. Nothing else. Which is why, of course, in the Hanafi school, they don't talk about they generally don't use the term fard ayn, because it's so obvious. It's so simple. The fard of the prayer, how many integrals are there in the prayer? How many obligatory acts are there in the prayer? Five or six, depending on how you count. That's it. Five. Someone becomes Muslim, what do they need? What is obligatory for them to learn? Pretty much nothing. Don't be naked when you're praying. Face the Qibla. Make wudu. Just minimum wudu. Right? That's it. That's all that's obligatory. And that's where someone begins. You're going to start teaching somebody? Don't torture them. That is zulm. Right? Zulm is to impose more than what someone can take. This is zulm. وَيَجِبُ بِقَدْرِ مَا يُؤَدِّ بِهِ الْوَاجِبِ. And knowledge of prayer related to what one needs to do the wajib, the necessary, is necessary. And then he mentions an important principle. لِأَنَّ مَا يُتَوَصَّلُ بِهِ إِلَىٰ إِقَامَةِ الْفَرْضِ يَكُونُ فَرْضًا وَمَا يُتَوَسَّلُ بِهِ إِلَىٰ إِقَامَةِ الْوَاجِبِ يَكُونُ وَاجِبًا. Because what one, because the means that one takes to fulfill an obligation becomes itself an obligation. And the means that one takes in order to establish the necessary becomes itself necessary. And this is a concept that is expressed in many, many different ways by the ulama. Right? And the succinct the sensible, succinct expression of it is لِلْوَسَائِلِ حُكْمُ الْغَايَاتِ. لِلْوَسَائِلِ حُكْمُ الْغَايَاتِ means take the rulings of their ends. So the means to the obligatory is obligatory. The means to the necessary is necessary. And likewise, the means to the haram becomes haram even if it's in itself permissible, etc. And of course, some of the Indian scholars came up with an awkward way of expressing it. It was very brief. They say, wajibul wajibi wajibun. Right? Wajibul wajibi wajibun. Right? What's necessary for the necessary is necessary. That's it. What's obligatory for the obligatory is obligatory. Right? Becomes obligatory. Right? And he says, وَكَذَلِكَ فِي الصَّوْمِ وَالزَّكَاءِ إِنْ كَانَ لَهُ مَالٍ. Likewise, with respect to fasting, and with respect to zakat, if they have wealth. وَالْحَجُّ إِنْ وَجَبْ. كَذَلِكَ الصَّوْمُ وَالزَّكَاةُ إِنْ كَانَ لَهُ مَالٍ. وَالْحَجُّ إِنْ وَجَبَ عَلَيْهِ. And likewise with hajj, if they fulfill its conditions. But if you don't seek a certain amount of basic knowledge, you don't know if hajj was obligatory on you. Then how do you know if you had to do it? And a lot of people are in that circumstance. They die, and they had money, said, well, I'll do it later. Who said you're allowed to do it later? وَكَذَلِكَ فِي الْبُيُوعِ إِن كَانَ يَتَّجِرْ. And likewise, with respect to transactions, if one engages in transactions, which in our times is everybody. Everybody. When you wake up in the morning and you turn on the lights, that is a contract between you and the electricity company, or between someone in your house and the electricity company. You're living in a house, that's a contract. You drive a car, you're leasing or renting, you're leasing or what else do you do with cars? Not renting. You're leasing or you finance in some way, that's a contract. Right? Your whole life is transactions, material transactions. All relationships are non-material transactions, that's a separate matter. And most people live in some degrees of sin. Right. It's called they're sads, some active degrees of sin, right? And it's sad, because across the board, right? من رضي أن يعمل بالجهل فقد رضي أن يعصي الله. Whoever is content to act with ignorance is content to disobey Allah. You have contracts at work. You have contracts all over the place. Your cell phone plan is a contract. So, oh, it must be okay. How? You got divine inspiration that your cell phone contract is permissible? Well, other people get it. So everyone else is in disobedience, you're in disobedience. I'm not suggesting your cell phone contract is haram, but how do you know? How can you distinguish between what's allowed and what's not allowed? And if you live in a Western society, that's not such a big deal in your day-to-day formal transactions, because they're established in structured ways. But they may be elements of riba. There may be other elements that are impermissible, and those are grave sins. But in informal transactions, you lent someone money, you borrowed money, etc. This is a very grave area, which is what he will expand on in the next class. Right? Muhammad al-Hasan was asked, why don't you write books on the science of renunciation, on zuhud? Right? On how you avoid worldliness. He said, I wrote many books on the fiqh of transactions. So the beginning of renunciation is to renounce disobeying Allah. Right? To renounce what is displeasing to Allah. Because what's the point of doing fancy spiritual works? Say, oh Allah, I am seeking your pleasure by doing this and doing this and doing this while you're in a state of sin. If anything, actually, they say, one could be closer to divine wrath. Right, because there's a servant hanging out at the back of the king's palace. Doesn't like this. The king's there, but you're in the court of the king, but you're just doing your little things and, you know, not in disobedience. But this guy at the front say, "Oh king, I love you. Oh king, this is all for you." And you bring fancy coffee for the king and all these things. But the king said, "Please, do not do these kinds of transactions." And you do them. But you show up the next day, I love you, I do this, I do that, but you keep disobeying. Who is more likely to be under the displeasure of the king? The person who's actively disobeying him? Well, and even actually, the person who's doing nothing and may have shortcomings will be less odious. So especially if someone gets religious, they have to be very serious about their transactions and their relationships. And those are two areas where the gravest dhulm happens. Transactions, your material dealings with people in life. And number two is your human relationships. Right? One requires practical knowledge of transactions. The other requires akhlaq, living akhlaq. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for facilitation. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Thank you for listening to the Rawha, Daily Guidance for Seekers with Sheikh Faraz Rabbani. Help us continue to give light to millions around the world by becoming a monthly donor at seekershub.org/donate. Your donations are tax deductible in the U.S.